Okay. What happened to the body of Christ? Quote from "The Truth Shall Make You Free." Jehovah God disposed of that body in his own way, just as he disposed of the body of Moses, who was a type of Christ Jesus, but no one knows how. Nobody knows how. Rutherford had surmised that God may have preserved it somewhere to exhibit it to the people in the millennial age. And maybe it was just Rutherford who said that. I thought Russell had, but maybe it was just Rutherford who said it. So he preserved it somewhere, and in the millennial age, he'll put it in some museum. Everybody can see it. And, like, you'll have the Spirit of St. Louis and the Wright biplane, you know, and then you'll have the body of Christ right there in the Smithsonian. Yeah. I'm getting kind of ahead of the Jehovah's Witnesses, so I don't want to put words in their mouths. Yeah.
If when he died, you said he became non-existent, did God make him non-existent? And if so, then how did God make his body non-existent?
Well, they're dealing with his life. They're talking about his soul. He gave his soul. He gave his life. And I would assume that most of them think that the body as well was just extinguished, annihilated, completely somehow consumed as the ransom price. But if God wanted to just recreate the body or preserve the body, then they would say, well, he has the right to do that. Because Jesus gave his human life. See, he had a spirit life that was his pre-human, and then he had his human life with a human body, and he gave the human life. If God wants to preserve the human body, that's up to him. And that now he doesn't have a human life, he's got a spirit life. So he gave that up. And I mean, you know how we deal with various allegations and Holy Spirit imparted and unfolding rev, the apologetics class and all of that. You know, really, we could make so many better false doctrines. You know, I mean, we could put together some things that would be a lot more logical than what these are. You know, we can come up with a lot better reasons to believe the Trinity than a Trinitarian. I mean, really, that's what it seems like in the classes. And reasons why tongues isn't the sign. And I mean, in some of the debates and discussions that we have in classes, we come up with some pretty good so-called doctrines. Realize these are doctrines of demons.
Right.
And demons delight in making man look like a fool. So that's evolution. See, the demons delight in that. They're not trying to give somebody a belief that really makes sense. They want to give them beliefs that are the dumbest. I mean, it only take a dodo bird in his right mind. I mean, somebody in his right mind could never believe it.
Really?
But see, they're not in their right mind. They end up being demonized. See, Joseph Smith believing that there's guys up on the moon dressed like Quakers. And every date they've ever given, the Jehovah's Witnesses, as far as a prophetic date, they've missed it every time. They haven't got one thing ever right. And look at still all the people that are Jehovah's Witnesses. See, the demons love that. Here you got these dumb people setting all these dates. It never happens, and yet they all keep following this doctrine. See, the demons love that. They don't, and the crazier it is, the more things that can be explained, the more it just makes a human being look like a dummy. And even if the other human beings don't really see it, it doesn't matter so much to the demons, although I think they like that to be part of it. But it makes them see. They say, yeah, see, there's puny old man, look at what he believes. And they're really getting back at God because of God's intent to put man over all the angelic beings. So you've got to keep that in mind. That's part of what's happening here. These things aren't meant to be reasonable. They're not logical. And we can come up with all sorts of questions, and I don't mind the basic questions. I'm not saying that. But there are questions that we can ask. It's a very reasonable question. There's never an answer for it. They don't have an answer for it. It doesn't bother them at all. But those are the kind of things that we've got to try to get to when we're dealing with them. That's why we need God's wisdom, and we need his anointing. But see, these are doctrines of demons. They don't make sense. They don't add up. 1, 2, 3 equals 3. That's the doctrine of the Trinity. It doesn't equal. 1, 2, 3 should be 3, and they say 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 1. I mean, demons just think that is such a... They probably just have a big belly laugh every time that's taught. You know, speaking after the manner of men, they just think that is so funny that they could get man to believe such a thing. You put 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1, and man thinks he's got the mystery solved. And the demons just laugh at it. Because there's man believing lies of demons. This is really the truth. These demons are real. They're not make-believe. They delight in making us look like fools. They delight in having you learn truth and then manipulating you so you end up living contrary to it, and then they come and condemn you hour after hour and week after week. They just think that is so much fun. That's their big game. That's their big, so to speak, thrill in life. And they take it seriously. You're not dealing with somebody who's trying to figure out something reasonably and logically. They've opened up to demons, and those demons are doing their thinking. And the conclusions that they're coming to are demonic conclusions. They're not using a good computer and putting in data and really analyzing it, and you come up with a proper solution and judgment on the situation. It's not what it is. So you've always got to really keep that in mind. That's got to be a foremost thing that we just don't forget, so that we realize what is really going on here. This is a spiritual warfare. So, you know, that's a good question, Steve. That's a very good question. I don't know exactly how they'd answer it. But I don't think it would bother them, basically, if they didn't have an answer. And see, most of these people, they're not thinking deeply about their doctrine. They're taught to believe what they're told and to believe what they read, period. Don't ask questions. And the same thing is true with the Christians and the doctrine of the Trinity. When we get these new students in and we go through the incongruities of the Trinity, generally it's no problem because most of them don't really know what a Trinity is. But if we got a staunch Trinitarian in here and you started asking questions like that, he would basically react that those questions in and of themselves are blasphemy, because you just can't ask questions that honest. That's like questioning God himself when you're putting these scriptures out and trying to line them up and they don't fit and this doesn't line up and what about this one? See, they're taught that salvation and believing the Trinity, that's synonymous. I mean, a Christian, he believes in the Trinity, that's basic to salvation. And it's the same kind of, it's almost like a brainwashing where you can't ask questions, you just have to accept it. You got Martin Luther saying no matter how keen reason might be, you can never figure it out. You can never explain it. But you've just got to believe it. See, that's the kind of thing that puts them in such a dangerous position. It's a horrible position. That's why you're trying to say things to get them to think. Trying to get them to think. I mean, now, look at Bill, think about this. You just said that. Now, look at this script. Now, you think about this. Now, does this really fit with what you believe? And you said you believe this book. And it's even right here in your Kingdom Interlinear. And it reads the same way in your New World Translation. Now, come on. Now, you think about this. And we're not going anywhere else. If you won't deal with this tonight, I'm going to just send you on your way. You think about it at home. But think about this. I mean, really think about it. You got an answer for this? That's what you have to deal with them. I mean, you've got to get down to the real heart of it like that. And we really need God's anointing. I mean, I cannot overemphasize that. It can't be your brain against them. Because your brain won't convert a demon. It won't do it. Another quote, we know nothing about what became of it, except that it did not decay or corrupt. Whether dissolved into gases or whether it is preserved somewhere as a grand memorial of God's love, no one knows. Now, Russell did say that, so both of them said statements to the same effect. And here's another quotation from Let God Be True. On the third day of his being dead in the grave, his immortal Father, Jehovah God, raised him from the dead, not as a human son, but as a mighty immortal spirit son. For 40 days thereafter, he materialized as angels before him had done, to show himself alive to his disciples as witnesses. God did not purpose that Jesus should be humiliated thus forever by being a fleshly man forever. But after he had sacrificed his perfect manhood, Almighty God raised him to deathless heavenly life as a glorious spirit creature, exalted him above all angels and all other parts of God's universal organization to be the next highest to himself, the Most High God. So after being raised a spirit creature, then he materialized on occasion, just as the Old Testament angels did. We see examples of them materializing, taking a human form. And so that's what happened during the 40 days when Christ was still here on earth. And technically, he now was an angel too. He was a spirit being, spirit creature. Jehovah's Witnesses opponents raised the question of why did he appear as human to eat, walk, and talk? Since Jehovah's Witnesses specifically call him an invisible spirit creature. They answered this objection by asserting that he simply took human forms as he needed them, which enabled him to be seen. For he is invisible as the Logos or spirit creature. So he is invisible, but he just took these during that time. In short, Jesus did not appear in the same form which hung upon the cross. He no longer has that same form. He does not have that human body. He does not have that human soul. That was part of the ransom price. That body either dissolved into gases or was taken care of by God. Now here's a quotation from Hoekema in the Four Major Cults. You spell his name H-O-E-K-E-M-A. And as far as what I've been able to see from this book, it's a pretty good reference book. The Four Major Cults. Says, at another place it is stated that Christ was raised not with a body of flesh, but in a spirit body. This spirit body, however, which Christ had after his resurrection, was not a visible body. How then did Christ reveal himself to his disciples after his resurrection? By materializing fleshly bodies on occasions of his appearances, each such body being different from the others. Each one was different. These were temporary materializations comparable to those in which angels had occasionally appeared to men. At the time of his resurrection, Christ was given immortality as a reward for his faithful course on earth. He was, in fact, the first creature to receive this gift. God now exalted his Son to be higher than he was before he lived and died as a man, and made him to be head under Jehovah God's of God's capital organization over the universe. The Son now resumed the name Michael to tie him with his pre-human existence. Since according to Watchtower teaching, there is no such thing as an immaterial soul which persists after death, and since Christ's material body was not raised, we are forced to conclude that Christ was actually annihilated when he died. While on earth, Christ was only a man with a nature which was only human. This human nature, however, was sacrificed on the cross, the human soul, so completely that he could not get it back again. That's what was demanded as the ransom price. It will not do to say that Christ sacrificed only his human body and not his human soul, since the witnesses recognize no human soul which survives the body. When the body dies, that takes care of the soul. See, there's no conscious existence after death. Everybody has to be resurrected after that, some later time. The life which Christ now enjoys is not human life, nor the life of a divine person with a human nature, but angelic life. That human soul does not exist anymore. Christians have the same problem in trying to figure out what happened when God the Son became a man, and then he goes back being God the Son. What happened to the man Christ? They have no answer for that. That's one of the big problems with that doctrine. You lose the man Christ. That's what happened here. You lose the man Christ. So the man Christ who lived a perfect life, died so everybody else could be saved, he's just completely extinguished. It's such an, and that's the same thing with the doctrine of the Trinity. Same exact thing, really. It is obvious, therefore, that Christ after his resurrection is for the witnesses not in any sense human or a being with human nature. Thus, there is no real continuing either between the second and third state. And so the second state was the human, and then the third is the post-human, and so there's no connection between the two. That human came to a screeching halt. He does not exist anymore in any way whatsoever, except his body might be somewhere. But that human soul, the life, that's extinguished, and now he's Michael. So there's no connection between the second and third state. He's just gone. For this reason, Jehovah's Witnesses cannot really speak of the exaltation of Christ. How can you exalt something that's gone? Since the individual who is exalted is not the same being as the individual who was humiliated. Now see, the scriptures talk about the one who humbled himself is the one who's exalted. That's what Philippians 2 is talking about. And they've got the one who humbled himself isn't exalted. Now that is another big problem. Okay, now, the basic proof scriptures for the Jehovah's Witnesses are 1 Peter 3, verse 18. And they interpret this. Now see, it reads in the New World, 1 Peter 3:18, he being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. Then there's no problem with that that translation. But they don't interpret it the way it reads. They interpret it that he was made alive as a spirit being. Big difference. It says made alive in the spirit, and they interpret it made alive as a spirit being. And they're not remotely the same thing. So that's 1 Peter 3:18. They also use 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 to 45. And this is where it says that he was made, in the King James, a quickening spirit. The New World says the last Adam became a life-giving spirit in verse 45. And they interpret that he was raised a spirit, which again is not what it says at all. The key to this is that their interpretation is not what these verses are saying. That's the first thing that you have to point out. You say, well, now this is your interpretation, but the verse doesn't say that. Now read the verse. The verse doesn't say that. They're reading a lot into these verses. They also use John 20, verses 11 to 16, where Mary didn't recognize him. And so if it was the same body, she would have, of course. But I can show, even if the Lord did not withhold her from being able to see, it makes perfect sense that she would not have recognized him. He didn't have to withhold anything from her sight for her not to recognize him. And it doesn't take much to explain that. It's very, very simple. And then John 20, verses 19 and 20, this is where he's passing through walls, and he shows up right there with the disciples. The doors are locked, and he just shows up. And, of course, only a spirit can do that. That is a huge assumption. It would be no problem if God wanted us to walk through that wall for us to do it. Now, that looks like a big thing. That wouldn't be anything at all. That wouldn't be anything at all. Just like God healing a cancer, God lengthening a leg, God has restored kidneys, livers, all sorts of things. That was just like that for God. He wasn't worn out when he got done doing that. Mark 16:12, it says that he was in another form. And so that's one, that's a big verse to them. He was in another form. And they say, see, he was a spirit being and he had to materialize. And he had a different form. That's what it says. So that's a real strong verse for them. I'd rather not take any questions right now. Luke 24, verses 30 and 31, has him disappearing, and bodies don't just disappear. We all know that. But I'd like to know what the Ethiopian eunuch thought when he came up out of the water and Philip wasn't there. Where has Philip gone? I bet that man was rather astounded. He probably had to sit down and think about whether or not these things had really taken place. And Philip wasn't a spirit being. He's a human being. And then 1 Corinthians 15:50. If Christ was raised a human body, then he can't go to heaven because flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. But they're not putting the scripture together carefully. He can be raised a human body, and then when he ascends to heaven, this mortal puts on immortality. But they're not seeing these pieces to the puzzle and how they fit. So they just say, well, flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of heaven. If he was raised a body of flesh, a mortal body, then he can't go to heaven. That doesn't make any sense. God can change it on the way up. That's what happened too. Starts to go up. He couldn't have gone very far, and that body had to put on immortality. Because pretty soon it was going to get cold. And there wasn't going to be much oxygen. You can't go up very far and stay alive. Before too long, he was changed. Just like that. It must have been quite an experience, huh? Just a slow moving up, and before he knows, he's right there in the presence of God. He's riding, he's glorified, and there at the right hand of the Father. Must have been quite a... I bet there's a pretty good reception for him, don't you think? I bet all the angels turned out for that one. Okay, and let's go through and refute this. And we will go through it verse by verse. So we'll start with 1 Peter 3:18. I'll tell you one thing, and this is also a big point. If you open up to pride because you got the answers, you're in for a lot of trouble. You know, this is so subtle. The devil, he comes knocking any way he can knock. And we have the answers. We can refute the Jehovah's Witness. We can let that Mormon have it. See, we've got to be humble in this thing. We've got to be saying, Lord, if it was not for your grace, I could be deceived just like that. Lord, I might be 500 times worse. So Lord, it's been your mercy and your grace, and I don't even know how you got me to this Bible college. I don't even know how you got me in this move of God. I don't even really know how you saved my soul. And so for me to begin to think I'm the Bible answer man, it's not a very good thing. If you listen to the radio, you know what I'm talking about. I would never. Boy, I mean, if that thought came in my mind, I would rebuke it so fast. To put that as your title, you need to pray for that beloved brother. That God will protect him. Because that's opening up to pride. It really is. And that's a good brother. He loves God. He's doing a good work for God. But yikes, that's dangerous. That's a dangerous thing. If you don't know what I'm talking about, then don't even worry about it. You don't need to know. Now, when they cite a verse as proof, don't go anywhere else. Don't say, well, yeah, what about this verse? That's pitting Scripture against Scripture. Don't do that. The scripture they bring up, talk about it. And stay there. Now, if as you're talking about it, you've got another key scripture that interprets it, and you want to introduce that, then introduce that as you're talking about this verse that's in question. But don't... See, when they bring up a verse, that's what you want. You want a verse. And you want to deal with that verse. And you want to stay there as long as you possibly can. Because now you're in the Word of God. And they don't have one doctrine based on a proper interpretation of a scripture. They don't have... Nothing is based on proper interpretation. Even them being anti-Trinitarian isn't based on proper interpretation. It's based on all sorts of falsehood. So when they bring up a verse and they cite that as proof, you take a hold of that and say, okay, well, let's look at this verse. And with that, you look at the context. And you just have a wonderful time with all the verses right there in that chapter. And you stay right there, and everything is done in reference to that verse. It's a very important thing. And stay there until you get some sort of result. Either they won't talk anymore, or they finally admit that somehow they're wrong, or you get some sort of an answer. But you've got to get something accomplished there. And if you move somewhere else without getting something accomplished there, you are being manipulated by them. If they can get you somewhere else and they never had, and you never got anything built on that point, they're leading the conversation. And if the Jehovah's Witness leads you, you won't get anywhere. You have got to get control of the conversation and not let go of it. And this is not, now there may be times where you give a 50-50 presentation of time, you 10 minutes, mine 10 minutes, and there might be some cases like that. But I would always try to go first. See, we're right. We're saved.
Right.
We're filled with the Holy Ghost.
Mm-hmm.
We know the truth. They don't. So why do I want to listen to him for 20 minutes?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, what good is that really going to do? It's not going to make him feel good because I'm a good listener, really. Now, there might be some exceptions. But generally, it's not going to accomplish very much. It's just listening to 20 minutes of confusion. Better for you to just get one point and say, I'm going to talk about this one thing. I'm going to deal with these scriptures and show you this thing. Jesus, Jehovah, whatever you'd feel would be most important. And deal with that. And if it doesn't start that way and he makes a point and he uses scripture, you just stay right on that scripture. You just stay right there. And now if you can get onto a better scripture that's clearer, that would be fine. But then stay on that scripture. Don't be jumping to all sorts of other scriptures. It won't do any good. If you end up pitting scripture against scripture, it is going to be a waste of time. It really is. It's going to be a waste of time. Okay, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the spirit, in the flesh, but quickened by the spirit. And then verse 19, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And a verse that ties with this is in Ephesians chapter 4, that's saying that he that ascended first had to descend to the nether parts of the earth. He had to descend first. I think that's Ephesians 4:8, somewhere right in that vicinity. Now, it says, quickened by the Spirit. That's the phrase that's in question. Now, it is an assumption, because they're not equivalents, to say that he was resurrected as a spirit being. You cannot write quickened by the Spirit, put equal signs, and then say he was made alive, quickened, as a spirit. You can't. They're not equal. They're not synonymous. They're not saying the same thing. So there's a huge assumption here. And that's a major thing that has to be pointed out. You need to tell them, well, you're assuming. That's not what it says. See, at first, the issue is not what it means. It's just what it says. They're not reading it for what it says. They read it for what it means to them. The words on the page, they're not even impacted by the words on the page. They don't even see the words on the page. They have really, for all intents and purposes, taken the words that are here on the page and just changed them. And just say, it doesn't say that. It says, but quickened as a spirit being. And is made alive as a spirit being. That's what it says. That's not what it says. That's an assumption. It's the same thing that happens with all sorts of other scriptures on baptism of the Holy Spirit, nature of God, gifts of the Spirit, end time events, or whatever else. So the Greek is saying quickened or made alive. That's what the Greek means for quickened, made alive by the agency of the Spirit. Made alive by the agency of the Spirit. So the Spirit was doing something. The verse is not saying who or what Christ is. It's not saying who or what he is. It's telling us how he came to be resurrected. And it's also telling us by what agency he was able to go and preach to the spirits in prison. It was something that was done by the Spirit. But it's not telling us who or what Christ is after his resurrection. See, if I ask the question, I say, now, in reading this, does it tell us who Christ is after his resurrection? Does it say that he is an invisible spirit being? Does it say that he is Michael? Does it say that he was raised as a spirit? Now, does it say that? You ask that question, you read the verse. The answer is no, it's not saying that. In reading the verse, it's just telling what was working to raise him. It's telling us the agency that brought him from the dead. But it doesn't tell us into what state he was when he was raised from the dead. See, there's a big difference between being raised from the dead and then what state you're in when you're raised from the dead. Now, there shouldn't be, but there is because of the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. It should be obvious. He died in a mortal body. He had to be raised in a mortal body. The scripture makes that so very clear. We'll go through numerous scriptures showing that. But they're dealing with two different things. And you've got to separate the two when you're talking to them. Because they're assuming when he's raised, he's a spirit being. But this scripture does not say that. And with some of the scriptures, just so you can feel a little bit more comfortable, you don't always have to know the interpretation of the scripture to use it powerfully and successfully. Because sometimes all you're doing with the scripture is showing them what it doesn't say. You don't have to tell them what it does say, other than the ink on the page. You don't have to feel like, well, boy, I've got to be able to interpret all these scriptures. Sometimes you don't have to interpret them at all. Remember, God will, he'll take what you give to him for him to use. And if you trust him, it's amazing what he can multiply. Now, we have to use, and this is to help us, other clear scriptures to interpret this one. Now, what about Romans 8:11? Now, if you bring up another scripture, it always has to be in reference to the one in question. And you're asking for comments from them on this scripture as connected to this scripture. It's always got to go back to the same pivot point. And if it doesn't go back to that, then we're off on this wild goose chase. Because it'll be your scripture, and then their scripture, and then your scripture, and then their scripture, and then your scripture, and then their scripture, and it's going to be a horrible, horrible evening. You're going to wish you never got involved in that kind of conversation. If you want to feel totally drained, totally spent, totally frustrated, then you let him lead you around like that. You will be so exasperated by the time that evening is over. You'll be wondering if you need to rebuke a demon that's wanting you to go out and buy a gun to shoot this guy. I mean, you're going to be exasperated. It's not going to accomplish a thing. Some of you have already been there and you know what it's like. It is not fun. It's like trying to lead a congregation that's got both their heels somehow set in cement. And you're trying to drag them out of the wilderness into the land of Canaan. It's not going to work. That's the very thing that the other night when we prayed for that brother Hatfield. I don't know if you remember Mark Hatfield. He's not the Oregon senator or governor. He's a younger fella, probably more my age. And that's the very thing that God was dealing with him about. He was pastor of a church, and that church wasn't going to move one more step, and God was calling him out of that church. And God said, I have a people for you. And it was obvious it's not that people. And God was calling him to get into the Word and get prepared. And, boy, if you deal with people like that, when you find people like this, you go, oh, boy, this is wonderful. You don't have to deal with this very long to realize this is not the way to go. God's not calling us to that kind of thing, for the most part. Now, there's a few exceptions, I suppose. Jeremiah had a lot of people with their heels in the sand. But okay, Romans 8:11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you." See, it's showing that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Christ was made alive. He was made alive by the Spirit. That's how he was raised from the dead, by the Spirit. And the implication here, and this is a very powerful verse, we'll list this with our proof text, talking about mortal bodies. The mortal body will be made alive. It doesn't say the mortal body won't be raised. Your mortal body is done. It's just now you're somehow just a total spirit being. And the implication is if he raises our mortal bodies, that's what he did with Christ. He raised his mortal body. And we'll talk about that more a little bit later. But it's showing the agency in raising Christ from the dead. That's what 1 Peter 3:18 is talking about. The agency. See, God used a certain agency to raise Christ from the dead. It was his very own spirit, God's very own spirit. It doesn't tell you the state that Christ was in when he was raised. It doesn't tell us that. That's not the point of the verse. Now, 1 Peter 3:19, back here in the context, he says, "By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison." Now, this happened before the resurrection. It happened during the 3 days and three nights. And so what we have is that Christ died, and his soul and spirit did not extinguish, did not annihilate, but they went to this place of departed spirits. They separated from his body. The body was put in the tomb, and the soul and the spirit went down to Hades, went to Sheol, went to the righteous part. And this is what he says in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 8, "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Verse 9, "Now that he ascended," what is it? "But that he also descended first." Didn't say he annihilated first. Didn't say he went into some sort of unconscious state first. He descended into the lower parts of the earth. "He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things." This doesn't show that he changed from one person to another person, that he was in a state of unconsciousness, total annihilation, then Michael had to be recreated. See, none of that is in the scripture. Where do you find any such thing? It's nowhere. There's not any scripture that would even give the slightest inkling of such a thing. Now, I think, personally, that verse 18, as it's showing the agency by which Christ was resurrected, I think it's also showing the agency by which Christ went to Hades. And he went by the agency of God's Spirit. And I think, personally, that this demonstrates the fact that when Jesus Christ died, that paid the price. That was the wage of sin. That was death. And there's nothing in the Bible that shows that he went and he suffered for three more days and three more nights. As far as I know, there's nothing that supports that. He immediately was reunited to the Spirit of God. And by that reuniting, that was now the agency by which he went and preached and could lead captivity captive. But see, both of these things involve the agency. The agency by which he was resurrected and the agency by which he went and preached. But see, it does not. This is such an important thing. It does not tell us the state that he was in when he was raised from the dead. It doesn't say that he was in a mortal body. It doesn't say that he was a spirit being. It doesn't say. The verse doesn't say. People are famous for using verses to say something they don't say. It's amazing how many people do this. They quote a verse and it doesn't say what they're saying it says at all. And you can't, they're saying, okay, it shows that he was raised a spirit being. And then some people on the other side say, no, it shows he was raised a mortal being. Doesn't say either is the point. Don't end up misusing the scripture on the other side just to somehow try to make your argument more sound and with more support. That's not the way to make a good argument. Let the scripture speak. Don't speak for the scriptures. If the scripture doesn't say, then use the scripture for what it is saying. All it is talking about here is the agency by which he was raised and the agency by which he went and preached. That's all it's talking about. Christ enabled, God enabled, empowered, and sent him there. Man can't go there on his own. You just don't have a soul and spirit, and I think I'll go down to Hades. I think I'll visit Sheol. No, this had to be something that was enabled by God and empowered by God. Then the same spirit that enabled him to do that raised him from the dead. Same agency in both cases. Now, I won't say this anymore, I promise. But I do want to emphasize one point here. When you're tired, it's easy to sit there and just listen. I know that. I have had the feeling many times. Okay, I can relate. I have no problem relating. And it's also easy to think that what is being presented in class, you'll never forget. And you've got that interpretation signed, sealed, and delivered. Never to forget it again. Until the first time you go back to that verse and you say, what was it that he said there? Boy, I know it was good and it was so clear, but what was it? So make sure that you get the main point. Make sure you get that down. You don't have to get all the other details, but make sure you get the main scriptures and make sure you get that main point. No matter how tired you're getting, you can listen to a lot of things because I embellish and there's tangents and things to try to add to it. And one thing is to keep you awake, but got to try to somehow keep it interesting as you're going along here. But you've got to get those main points. Otherwise, here's this key scripture and really a 30-minute lecture on it kind of just passes by the wayside. And so you've got to have this, that it's showing the agency. The agency by which he went to Sheol and the agency by which he was raised. And it has nothing to do with explaining what state he would be in after the resurrection. It doesn't tell us whether he'd be a mortal being or whether he'd be a spirit being. It doesn't tell us. Now, you have to also understand, and we'll deal with this later when we talk about souls and spirits. When Christ died, that was the body that died. The soul and spirit did not die. Now, when you talk about souls and spirits of sinners, they die in the sense of being separated from God. But Christ had no sin. He had no sin. He took that sin legally, and the shedding of blood took care of the price. He paid the price on the cross. It was taken care of. So after that was taken care of, and that soul and spirit leaves the body, there is nothing to keep God away from Christ. You know that God was right back, reunited with that soul and spirit immediately. I mean, I can't see any reason that God would stay away even one second. After Christ died, commended his spirit into his Father's hands, and that soul and spirit leaves his body, I personally think God reunited immediately with Christ. And then that is the agency by which he went and preached. He did not die. His soul and spirit didn't go into a separation from God. They did on the cross. But after that, my own personal feeling is that there was an immediate reuniting. And that soul and spirit remained conscious. He didn't go into unconsciousness. And it traveled. And exactly where to, where the location of Sheol is, I don't have the slightest idea, but it went there. The Bible says that. Right there, verse 19. He went and preached to the spirits in prison. That is not annihilation. That's not him being extinguished. That's not Christ's human life, human soul, somehow being gone forever. That's not what the Scripture teaches. He went there and did something. Now, to go somewhere and do something, you have to be conscious. He was conscious. That soul and spirit, it still existed. And then, at the resurrection, God brought that soul and spirit, along with all the fullness of the God essence, back into the body that was in the tomb. That's what God did. And so then, Christ raised from the dead. Same body, same soul, same spirit, same fullness of God. And he appeared on earth in the same body that hung on the cross only days before. This body, this person of Christ, then ascended to heaven. That body was raised from the dead, flesh and bone. And then he ascended into heaven. And as he ascended into heaven, mortal put on immortality. So that's what the Scripture teaches. He didn't have a different body. It was the same one that was seen throughout. See, no one can even begin to prove the Jehovah's Witness doctrine. Can't prove that. They don't have anything to prove such a thing. Now all of this was additional information on 1 Peter 3:18. So we didn't give all sorts of proof on it. We'll get to that. But the main point on it was just that it shows agency. And it does not show what the Jehovah's Witness is claiming. Now the next passage is 1 Corinthians 15. Verses 42 to 45. It's so important. Don't ever panic. Don't panic. If he brings you something and you don't know, you just say, okay, I don't know that. This would be a good time to break anyway. And I'm gonna look into that. But don't ever panic. Don't let demons start to put pressure on you so you feel like you're backed into a corner. You keep praying. You keep praying in the Spirit. You keep believing God to break through these demonic spirits, to give you wisdom, to anoint you. There's going to be some cases, though, where people are not going to find God with them like they had wanted. And when they get done in that discussion, they're going to go to the prayer room. They're going to say, Lord, what was the problem? And God's going to say, you were the problem. And they say, what? They say, yeah, study to show thyself approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, I haven't been doing my part. I didn't go prayed up. I didn't go studied up. I just kind of took your anointing for granted. That'll happen to some people along the way. They'll learn a painful lesson there. So that might happen, but still, don't panic. Just keep believing the Lord. Just be relaxed. You don't know. Just like Don talked about. He said there's cases where he's been in situations. Somebody brought up a verse. He didn't know exactly what that meant. You know, there's a lot of verses in this book. You open it. You don't know the meaning of every single thing you lay your eyes on. He said he would just take a moment and he'd go out and read maybe 10 verses before it. Just be trusting the Lord. And he'd be reading it. He'd read the verses after, just believing God to help him. And God would just start to bring it to him, just start to feed him. And that's because of the whole storehouse of study and data that he already has there, and the basic tenor of Scripture and the basic way in which God moves, and you've got the principles to use and all that, and just relax and just trust God to help him. And that's what God wants to do. He wants to do that for all of us. So you may not know the answer on a particular verse, but just relax. Don't panic. Don't panic. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now they say that to be raised a spiritual body means to be raised as an invisible spirit. Now let's write the words spiritual body. Let's put equal signs and then write invisible spirit. Now, are they synonymous? Well, they might be if we could prove it. So you say, well, can you prove that to me? Where is your proof? What's your proof for that? And then they might go to now they're going to go to a proof text. And when they go to a proof text, just stay with that proof text. Because see, they're going to use that. They're going to use that as their support. And so now you're going to be getting somewhere. And you deal with that one, and that might not get anywhere. And you might have to say on some, you might have to say, well, do you have a better one than that? I can see you're not gonna listen to me on that one, and I'm surely at this point not gonna be listening to you. You got another one. And sometimes you might have to go like that. I mean, don't get so locked in that you just stay on one thing, and I mean you don't get anywhere at all, and you're there for 2 hours, and it's like two bulls ramming heads together. That won't get anywhere. Maybe you will have to go to another one and say, but you're still staying on that same topic. And it goes back to the original verse. See, it's always going back to that same verse. So we might have to do that sometimes. Now, it doesn't say what they're saying. It says a spiritual body. And that is not synonymous, as far as language goes, with an invisible spirit. Now, really, it's important to understand this. It's not really speaking about what happened when Christ came out of the tomb. It's not really talking about what state Christ was in when he came out of the tomb. It's not really talking about that. It's much more talking about what happens when you go from here to heaven. It's talking about the change that occurs from earth to heaven, from this physical realm to the spiritual realm. See, Christ's situation isn't what you would call really the normal situation. It's not normally that somebody's raised from the dead and they walk around on earth for a while. The scripture doesn't really talk about that. That's kind of an exception to the whole matter. Scripture talks about when you're raised, you go there. You don't stay here. See, if you're raised in the resurrection of the righteous, you go there. You're with him. So it's talking much more about what happens as you go from here to heaven. Not talking about Christ's situation of being brought out of the tomb and walking for 40 days on the earth and then going to there. See, there was that, the 40 days really was a transition period. And the way that he was raised for those 40 days, that doesn't show how we're going to be raised when we go to heaven. What shows how we're going to be when we go to heaven is when Christ ascended after the 40 days from earth to heaven. That's what he's really talking about here. Now, when it says, see, they're saying an invisible spirit, but it doesn't say that. It says a spiritual body. They're saying invisible spirit. The implication, no body. No body whatsoever. You don't think of something invisible really having a body, do you? God doesn't have a body. He's invisible. You don't think of a body when you're talking about something that's invisible. But this is a spiritual body. And the actual context says that both are bodies. It doesn't say anything about them being spirits, apparitions, or manifestations. Now see, that's what the Jehovah's Witness says. That you're dealing with an invisible spirit who then manifests himself. He materializes. He's like a ghost, and then he takes on a physical form when he needs it. But this is talking about bodies. It's talking about one that is natural and then a spiritual one. There's a natural body and then there's a spiritual body. It's sown one way first, and then it's sown this way last. Well, we'll take up from verse 42, and we'll go right through this next time.
Dating that they've had, yep, in the time. Is that a significant argument or a sore point to them, or is this something not to really be concerned with so much?
They don't seem to be all that bothered by it.
Yeah.
They're